My brother announced me as Leonard Sheldrake. I thought I had received a very fast promotion. I wouldn't be able to tie Brother Sheldrake's shoelaces if he were on earth. And nobody will ever get me confused with Brother Sheldrake, I'm sure, once they hear me open my mouth and begin to speak. I've told different ones that it's always been my desire to get up into the glory and to expound the glories of the Lord Jesus. But every time I do, I can only get one foot off the ground, and I have to come back to earth. And so I've consigned myself to the fate of being one of these brethren who will always be just down on ground level. And if the Lord comes in my lifetime, well, then I'll be up into the stratosphere where I belong. Each one has got his own way of presenting things, and we can be thankful that we're not all exactly alike. We have a little testimony just recently formed in Wichita among the Negro people. There are 30,000 of them in our city. And just the past 6 weeks, very wonderful kind of way, God has brought into existence a small but active and earnest company of Negroes who desire to gather according to the Word of God and to carry out these truths, cost what it may. And one of the first times I was in their little building, which is a store building or two-store building, I noticed in the back of the building a little sign hanging on the wall about a colored preacher who was lamenting the various kinds of diseases. And he was pointing out how that the Lord Jesus seemed to be able to cope with any kind of disease without any trouble. But he says, it seems to me that one of the most serious kinds of disease that the Lord Jesus ever had to face was those that had divers diseases. He says, those that had divers diseases seemed to be the worst kind that the Lord had to contend with. And he says, I still believe it's true. Because he says, I notice today, he says, that those that got the divers diseases that are the hardest to reach, he says, you see them diving for the door, you see them diving for the golf course, and you see them diving for this and diving for that. He says, I wish I could see somebody dive to Jesus. Well, that's in back of the little colored meeting, and I couldn't help but think about it. It would be nice if people today, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, would make one move to Christ. And I'm going to try to speak this afternoon from an Old Testament saint. We haven't gone into the Old Testament, as far as I know, in these meetings. And I'm going to go to the book of Kings, chapter 17. And I want to introduce you to a man that I think was pretty well acquainted with the grace and the power of God. And I believe if something of the life of this man could be incorporated into our lives as Christians in these last days, what a wonderful meeting we'd have when we meet the Lord Jesus. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Then chapter 18, verse 1, And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. You know, this man Elijah has got my sympathy for several reasons, one of them being this. Whenever you read in the Bible about a prophet, you immediately know one thing if you don't know anything else. You know that whenever there's a prophet on the scene, on the stage, on the ground, that one thing has occurred, and it is simply this, that God's people have departed from God. And whenever the prophet comes on the scene, it's an indication that God is going to try to call his people back to himself. God never sent a prophet with fire in his hand to destroy, but he always sent a prophet to express the heart of God to men and women and to try to win their alliance, their affections, back again to the living God. Now, in Elijah's time, they had witnessed one consecutive king after another who had departed from God and had led Israel astray. Some have counted up that there were at least seven different kings who came on the scene, and each one of them was worse than the other. It was during these dark and difficult times that God raised up a solitary man, an unusual man, an extraordinary man, a man who was different from the average, a man by the name of Elijah, called the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And this one man was the man to whom God could speak, and God could prepare him to go out and to call his people back to himself. This man's name is most suggestive. You will notice that in the name of Elijah we have a name which was used by the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, when he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus go to make up the first part of the name of Elijah, Eli. My God, Jah. My God, Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. You know, Elijah's name was a contradiction of the days in which he lived. He lived in a time when the living God was forgotten by Israel that claimed to know it. He lived in a time when materialism and idolatry was rampant on every hand, and here is a man who was raised up, and his name means, "My God is Jehovah, my God is the living God." And I wonder sometimes whether in our little lives we ever indicate to the world round about us that after all is said and done, our God is a living God. I'm glad we've got a living Savior, aren't you? I'm thankful today that the Savior that I put my faith in over 25 years ago, that one that I put my faith in, has not disappointed me. Why? Because my God is a living God. We heard of a definition of grace. Well, I can tell you another. Mercy is that which kept me from getting what I deserve. And the grace of God has given me that which I didn't deserve. And this man, Elijah, knew something of the mercy and the grace of God. And if we appreciated the fact that our God has met us in real grace and love, then we would be extolling to everybody we meet the fact that our God is a living God. In 1956, I was in the city of Denver having some meetings, and I was invited to a breakfast in some establishment downtown. And while we were there, a young Japanese boy got to his feet to give his testimony. He had in his hand a little god about so high. It was clothed in gold and silver and scarlet and different things. He held this little thing up in his hands before the view of every one of us, and he says, "Folks," he says, "before ever I became a Christian," he says, "this was my God." He says, "this God that I have in my hand today," he says, "I worship it." He said, "you know, since I've become a Christian, I have compared my God now with the God I had before I was a Christian." "Oh," he says, "you know, it's so wonderful to be a Christian." Well, I've heard many a person say that. Well, that boy said it. It thrilled my heart in a way that I can't express. Because he went on to say something like this. He says, "you know, this God has got ears. And he says, I've poured many a prayer into the ears of this God, but he says, you know, he never heard me. But he says, you know, I've got a God now, he says, and I can talk to him, and he hears me. And then he says, you know, this God has got eyes. But he says, you know, with those eyes that have been open all these years, he said, he's never once seen me. I've seen him, but he's never seen me. But he says, you know, he says, I can't see my God. But he says, it doesn't make any difference because he says, my God sees me. Thou God seest me. And he says, you know, this God has got a mouth. But he says, he's never spoken one word to me. I've spoken many words to him, but he has never spoken one word to me. He has never encouraged me. Has never comforted me. But he says, I've got a God now, he says, that comforts me from his word. Oh, he says, I've got a God, he says, that knows my need, and he speaks to me. He says, this God, he said, has got hands. But he says, you know, folks, he never did anything for me. Never once did this God do anything for me. But he says, you know, I've got a God now, he says, and he has done something for me. And one of these days, he says, I'm going to look into those hands that have those marks. It tells me of the great love he had. He went to the cross and died for me. He says, this God has got feet. But he says, you know, he's never taken one step. Any place he's ever gone, he says, I've had to carry it. But he says, you know, I've got a God, he says, that has carried me everywhere. Every step of the journey, he has taken me, carrying me on his shoulders. Oh, he says, I'm awful glad today, he says, that I have the living God. He says, do you know the living God? I went out of the restaurant that morning, and I said to my companion, I said, you know, in all of my life, I have never appreciated the fact that my God is a living God. Oh, I've somehow or another embraced the fact that my God, yes, he's alive, and he sent his son to die, but he made him so real to me that day. Sometimes I wonder if in all the confusion of these latter days, our God is a long way off. Like one wrote in a book recently, your God is too small. Our God is a living God. His name was Elijah the Tishbite. That means a converter. Elijah was a man who was able to convert or turn others. I wish I could be like that. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to turn every sinner in this place to this living Savior, the Lord Jesus. The greatest work in this world, my friend, as far as I'm concerned, is to turn men and women to Christ. I know some will rise up and say, well, there's a greater work than that, and that's the shepherd them after they're saved. Well, I'll grant you that is a great work. But in my heart, I suppose, there beats the desire to see men and women saved more than anything else. I love to see them go on. Do you find it kind of hard to be a converter? Do you find it kind of hard, dear Christian, to find the appropriate word to speak for your Savior? Do you find that when you're out with Him that you kind of freeze up and you go into a shell and you secretly say, oh Lord, I wish that I could say something. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. And then you say, I wish that we had Him off at some meeting. But a lot of the people that we ever meet, dear friends, will never be in this building. We'll never come into a series of gospel meetings. And unless we can meet them and reach them outside of the doors of the building to which we go occasionally, then we're going to miss the purpose for which God has sent us into the world, to be witnesses of Christ. We're having in our studies with the colored brethren at this present time some studies on personal evangelism. And one of them said to me, what would you think if you had only one opportunity to talk to a soul? How would you talk to them? I said, listen, my friend, you can do like David, who said, come and I will tell what the Lord has done for me. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Young man or young woman here today, don't wait until you are a full-fledged preacher, whatever that is. But you just get out and tell some other little boy what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You young ladies, you tell some of your schoolmates what Christ has done for you. If every Christian in this place would begin today to tell somebody what the Lord Jesus has done for them, you'd be surprised what might happen. A young man was riding on a train during the war when seats were very scarce, and people were jam-packed in like sardines in the train. And there were two men standing alongside of them that had been working on a bottle of Old Crow or something equivalent to that. And the more they drank and the more they nibbled on the bottle, the livelier they got. And the livelier they got, well, the more boisterous they got. And the more boisterous they got, the more bull they got. And they began to fill the air with profanity and blasphemy and foul jokes. People looked up at them askance and were wishing silently that they would get off and go somewhere else. The young Christian stood by the side of these two men and he thought to himself, "Oh Lord, how I'd like to say something to them. Oh Lord Jesus, they need to be saved, but I'm afraid to say anything. Lord, what am I going to do?" And they kept on, these two men did. This young Christian, while he wasn't what you would call a preacher, he was a good singer. And all of a sudden, he threw his head back and began to sing this song. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains." And just as soon as he finished the last word, a great silence came over the whole coach. And those two men who had been filling the air with profanity looked in amazement at him and said, "What do you mean by forcing your religion on us?" And just as soon as this word came to the young Christian who had never struck out before in his life, he says, God gave him the strength, and he says, "I felt it coming in, and I looked at them and I said, listen, you men," he says, "are not ashamed," he says, "to witness for your God." They said, "Who is our God?" He said to them, "Your God is the devil, and you're not ashamed to let everybody know whose God you're worshiping." He says, "I thought I'd have a perfect right to let these people know who my God is." And he sang again the second verse of the song, and when he finished it, the two men had gotten off of the coach and boarded another. My God is Jehovah. Friends, this conference will mean absolutely nothing to you and me unless the things we hear somehow or another get into our hands and into our feet and into our heart and into our thinking and begins to take possession of us. If we today are breeding a class of professional listeners who can come in and sit on seats and listen to words and say to themselves, "I never heard that said before. Wasn't that really good? Wasn't he wonderful?" And then you go out of the door, drive home, and you never speak a living word more to a poor parish and sinner. You don't amount to your assembly any more than you ever did before. If you're not a better Christian, my friend, after the conference is over, if it doesn't help me, then we are falling into the hands of Satan as far as the conference is concerned. And I'll tell you something, it would be a grand thing if we could go away from this conference aware of one thing. And it goes back to what our dear brother Van Ryn introduced at the very opening part of the conference. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And he's going to come quickly when he comes. Our God is a living God. Now I'll notice a few things about this. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." First of all, not only was Elijah a man who had the living God, but Elijah was a man who knew the presence of God. I wonder what kind of a Christian I would be if I knew more of the presence of God. What kind of a Christian would I be if I knew, like Elijah, what it was to stand before my God? Did you ever notice how the scripture introduces John the Baptist? There was a man sent from God. It doesn't even tell us his name. It just simply says there was a man. And I'm glad for that. That could be any man. That could be any woman. The thing that gave John the Baptist his character was not his name. But there was a man sent from God. And before he could be sent from God, he had to be in God's presence. in any man or woman or boy or girl that spends time in the presence of his God is going to go out in the world, and the world is going to have a little glimpse of what Christianity really is. The early Christians, when the people looked at them, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. The trouble with us today, people can look at us and not recognize who we're in association with. We have to tell them we go to such and such a place. What we are in private is bound to be exposed in public. What we are in private. But you know, we're so concerned about our public appearance that we spend our time trying to fix ourselves up publicly. Nobody knows me better than my wife. Of course, the Lord knows me even better than she does. And I might be able to pull the wool over the eyes of some people. I don't think I can fool too many. But I can't kid my wife because she sees me at home. She sees me under more circumstances than anybody else. But what a man is in private indicates what he's going to be in public. The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. I believe that Elijah was a man of prayer. How many of you Christians, and I can include myself, take things to God in prayer constantly and continuously? One of the things I like about old Andrew Fraser, I heard this somewhere along the line. He went to stay in a brother's house, and this brother says, I'm going to see the secret of Andrew Fraser's power with God. And he went into his room, and there was just a curtain separating, not a door, just a curtain, and it went down about so far from the floor. And this Christian brother peeked under the curtain, mind you. And he saw Andrew Fraser kneel down by his bed, and he says, thank you, Lord, for a good day. Amen. And crawled in bed. And the Christian went downstairs bitterly disappointed. Why, he says, I say a bigger prayer than that when I go to bed. Well, I pray sometimes for 10 minutes. And all he said was, thank you, Lord, for a good day, and hopped in bed. I don't get it. And then it came to him just like a flash of light. The reason Andrew Fraser could say, thank you, Lord, for a good day is because he spent the entire day in the presence of his God, talking to his God about the things, conversing with him. So at the end of it, he said, well, thanks, Lord. It's been a good day. Good night. But you know, I'm not like that. I get up in the morning and I grab my Bible and a bowl of cereal and I pray and I read and do everything all at almost one time, it seems, and then I'm off to the races. And at the end of the day, I have to get on my knees and go over the whole thing. Isn't that the way it is with a lot of it? Before whom I stand. And then notice something else. Elijah was the man that God could speak to. After having known the presence of God, we read in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Elijah was a man that God could speak to. How often does God speak to you? Oh, you say, well, that's why we came to the conference, because we heard they're going to have some good men there like so-and-so and so-and-so. We almost quit coming when we saw so-and-so was on, but we thought we would endure him. I'll not mention any names, to get at these other good fellows. And we just kind of thought if we came to the conference that we might hear the Lord. You know, that's why a lot of people are disappointed. My boy at home bought a radio for $2.50. He says, Dad, I got a real bargain. He says, this is a shortwave radio. He says, come on in and listen to it. I went in there and I listened for about 15 minutes, and for an hour afterwards, all I could hear was whistles and shrieks and all kinds of stuff. He says, Dad, he says, I'm sure that's Germany. And I said, if that's Germany, I says, I never want to get any closer to it than I am right now. He says, well, Dad, he says, you know, it takes quite a while, he says, to get tuned in. And the reason that some people are having a difficult time in their Christian life is because they're having a hard time to get tuned in. We've got too many other things tuned in. I know several things we can tune in pretty fast. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, when was the last time, dear young Christian, that you sat down with the word of God in your hand and let God have a good talk to you? When was the last time you did? I hear a young brother saying, well, you know, we were going to have one of our finals the other day, and boy, I sure got my Bible, and I let God talk to me then. I did. I sure, and I really did pray, too. When something goes kind of haywire, well, then we kind of try to tune in, don't we? God is a real kind of, a real convenient kind of a Santa Claus to have around. To call on when we make a fiasco of things. Oh, listen, Christians today, I honestly believe that there's a great dearth among us because we do not have Bible-reading Christians like we used to have. And I'll tell you something. In the denominations, there are some fundamentalists that are spending more time reading their Bibles and taking in the Word of God than some of us. I wouldn't want to use that for a pattern, but I say it because we're satisfied with what we already know. Now, I'm earnest about this. If God can't speak to me, how in the world can I speak to anybody else? Then look a little more. He knew His presence, and He knew His word, and God could command him. He says, get thee hence. God could give this man his credentials to step out. Turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Not only was Elijah a man that knew the presence of God, not only was he a man that God could speak to, but Elijah was a man that God could hide. Some of us need to know something about that. Hide thyself. You know, self is a pretty important creature. I remember Brother Carl Kraft at the Bible camp in Kansas a few years back said a rather humorous thing. He says a lot of humorous things. He says, when you see this thing coming around the corner of the building, he says, you know, it won't be very long till I'll be there. You remember that? I can tell by the color of his face he remembers. Well, you know, I never forgot that. But you know, I got to thinking about it, Brother Carl, and I thought to myself, this thing that's under the belt here is not near as obnoxious to God as it is to me. The thing that's obnoxious to God is that thing called S-E-L-S, self. I was reading over in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew that there were two brethren that were fishing together in a boat. Their names were Peter and Andrew. Did you know whatever makes the very best come out of people when you bring them together? And sometimes it brings the very worst out. Whenever God's people are brought together, sometimes we're more aware of flesh or self than any other time. The devil operates, I believe today, as never before in the realm of the flesh. You see, we think that when we get saved, the flesh gets better. I have come to the conclusion that the flesh actually gets worse. You know that? Your old brother Trotter here. Brother Miller remembers him from years back. He had scared us kids to death one night when he had us in a Bible class. He says, fellas, I want to tell you something. He says, old man Trotter is just as bad as he's ever been. And we nearly dropped dead. A man had been saved over 40 years. We thought surely if there was a godly man around, it was him. He says, old man Trotter's as bad as he ever was. He says, I'm talking about the old flesh. I've come to the conclusion that my flesh is a bad thing. It never gets any better. And if the flesh has its way, it could spoil any attempt for God. Our little assembly had hardly got the mortar and the bricks dry when I thought the ship was going to sink in Wichita. I thought it was gone. We had hardly got the building ready and the waxer had been rolled out of the building until a great big conflagration broke out. Who's going to run the boat? Who's going to be the captain of this new ship? And all of a sudden we had 18 volunteers to be the commander-in-chief. And I'll tell you, I never saw such a display of flesh in my born days. We no sooner got the flesh put down on this end when it turned around and reared up on this corner. And we almost came to the place where the ship was going to sink. I've been traveling around a few places, and I'll say this. I find a lot of other ships are having trouble today. You are not having near as much trouble with the honky-tonk down the street. That old beer sot down the other end of the street. We're not having so much trouble with the devil and all those things. We're having trouble with the flesh, the self that wants to rear up. And I've often thought about dear brother Andrew. His brother Peter was a man that could go out and preach a sermon and bring in 3,000 souls in one preaching. That's pretty good preaching, isn't it? I think we'd have to say that was about as good as Billy Graham could do. On another occasion, he landed 5,000. But you know, Andrew didn't let it faze him at all. Andrew was a man that could live in the shadows of his illustrious brother. You know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, my brethren, if we could learn to carry on business for God and let flesh be kept in the place of subjection. One thing I can say for Wichita and the little assembly there with all of its weakness, we've got a company of brethren in that place today that we can come together and talk the things of God over. And while we don't always agree on things and see eye to eye, the brother that's in the minority says, well, brethren, he said, if that's the way you think it should be, he says, I'll go along with you. I don't quite see it that way, but I'll go along with you. Maybe that's the right thing to do. And I'll tell you, that's great. That's kindness on the part of our brethren. And it's made for harmony and fellowship. I came from a place not long ago where there was this difficulty of the flesh. Go hide thyself. Is there anything in your nature that gets offended? Is there anything in your nature that feels like you're neglected? Do you feel, dear Christian, today that you're not appreciated like you should? Are you the kind of Christian that's so immature that unless you're recognized as commander-in-chief, you're not going to play on the boat? That's the flesh that feels like that. Brother Jensen says in Lynn City, he says, I never heard anybody speak better on backsliding than you. And he says, you must practice it a lot. Well, I'll tell you something. They say the Baptists preach on backsliding and practice it. I know a little bit about the flesh because I've got a lot of it to contend. I've sat in concerts and looked at preachers green-eyed with jealousy because one of the men was having a little liberty and a little help from God. I've been in gospel meetings where if God gave me a little help, I see my partner smarting under the collar about it. And I don't like to work with men like that. I like to preach with men that if God has given them help, I can say, thank God he's given them help tonight. I like to be in a place where if God is enabling my brethren to do something that I can't do, I say, thank God he can do it. Brethren, when are we going to lay some of these childish things aside and recognize that it's our Lord Jesus that's commander-in-chief? Let us never condemn the denomination because they have one man that stands behind the pulpit when we have got 1,000 one-man fleshes that spoiling the harmony that there ought to be in the assemblies of God's people. And I know a lot of assemblies that could be doing business for God today, but they can't because there's too much flesh at the helm. But just as soon as the flesh is hidden, I'll tell you what's going to happen. God is going to come in and God is going to bless. Not only could God hide Elijah, but he could send him to a most forlorn place. He sent him down to the brook Cherith. That means cut off. He got him down to this brook and old Elijah sat down there. And boy, I'll tell you, he had a great time, didn't he? The old ravens came down and fed this fellow down here by the brook. You know, God has got bread service. If you're in the place where God wants you to be, one thing you can count on, God will meet your needs. I don't think there was anything too romantic or beautiful about being down at Cherith. I think it was one of the most barren, forsaken places that anybody could see. But that was the place that God told Elijah to go. I've been in some little companies of Christians, and they look like Cherith gospel halls to me. Cherith Bible chapel. Cut off. Cut off from everything. Sneered at by a lot, looked at askance by many. Nothing outwardly to draw anybody. But you know, God says, there is the place. There is the place where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. I thank God for the feeble few that I've come to meet with. Here and there. I've never been privileged to meet in too many large assemblies. Once or twice I made the grade in Toronto. I saw so many people that my hand got tired shaking hands at the door. I went home. I was scared to death. There's a lot of little places, a lot of little cherubs here and there. Some of you are from them in this assembly today. You're going to go back home and you're going to miss the crowd and you're going to miss everything. You're going to go back and say, what's the use? Here I am and here we've been and we're not seeing much done. Well, you know, that's your cherub. And God has shown you from His Word a path and you're going to walk in it, whether you walk in it alone. Elijah stood his ground all alone. Had you gone to the big city, you would have seen the temples and all the priests working. But I'll tell you, there was one man that was in the mind of God, and that was Elijah, down at the place that God told him to go. And God took care of him down there. And then I'll tell you something else. While Elijah was in the place that God told him to go to, God gave him a good test. Elijah was a man that God could test. You know how he did it? He stopped the bread first. And I'll tell you, brother, whenever the bread stops coming in, you start to examine that place called Cherith. You see, I went out preaching the gospel when I was about 21 years of age, and I had quit my job and I had the tremendous sum of $115 in the family bank account at home, and my dad would meter it out so many dollars at a time. Well, I was single then, and a dollar was a great big thing in those days. And I lived royally on about $2 or $3 a week. And finally I went through the $100 and some, and my father wrote me a letter. He says, well, Lenny, says that's the last. He says, there is no more. He says, now what are you going to do? You better come home, he says, and get yourself a job and behave yourself. He says, this is a lot of foolishness, this gospel preaching. But I didn't know anything about support, and I didn't know anything about gift, handshake, and method or otherwise. And I was down in the state of Arkansas, living in an old log cabin, and I was staying with a man who knew what poverty was. We had run down the last frying chicken just the day before. They'd ever had a chicken yard with a fence around it. Everything was put loose and fancy free. And every time we wanted fried chicken, we'd run like everything and run those rascals down till they were out of breath. And one good thing about it was they bled good. And we run down the last frying rooster, and we ate the last of the beans. And I looked at Luke, and Luke looked at me. I said, well, now what are we going to do? I said, I haven't got any more money either. Oh, he says, Lenny, he says, we're used to hard times here in Arkansas. Well, I said, I'm not used to it. I said, one thing I'm not going to do, I'm not going to eat the food out of the kid's mouth. I believe God brought me down to Arkansas. I believe that it was His will that I go there and try to preach the gospel. But when the bread line stopped, I said, I'm leaving. And I gathered up all my earthly possessions. One old Bible I hand me down at that. Gibbs' book, Through the Scriptures with the Sunday School. And a book of sermons by R.A. Torrey. Put them in an old coat sack. And a pair of old overalls. And I threw the thing over my back and I started down the road. And I said, well, I guess tomorrow night I'll be laying alongside of a chunk fire. I'm going to go down to Little Rock. I'm through. My little preaching experience is all over. But I'll never go back to Chicago. I'll insist just on a vacation, that's all. So I was on the way. A man part directs his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And you know, as I was going down the hill, here comes John McGee and old J.O. Brown. And they said, we saw your name in a magazine. I didn't even know there was a magazine. I think it was Light and Liberty. I said, I didn't know there was a magazine. Yes, it says, pray for Linstead in Delve, Arkansas. Well, brother, we took a long time to find it, so we're going to have to go back. So I said, I want to see that thing in the magazine. Sure enough, pray for L.E. Lindstedt in Delaware, Arkansas. So Troy Lee, who was a great descendant of Robert E. Lee, the general, he says to me, now look, Lenny, he says, you can't leave now. Because it says to pray for L.E. Lindstedt in Delve, Arkansas. I said, how can you go down to Little Rock when it says to pray for you at Delve? Well, I said, that makes sense, doesn't it? I said, that can't go down. You gotta stay. You say that's really ignorant. It's simplicity, whatever you want to call it, but brethren, I say. I went back and threw the sack down on the floor, and Luke said, well, we're used to hard times. No more beans, no more frying chicken. I was back to the sheriff. I was back to that place. It looked lonelier than ever. And I went to the post office in Hasty, Arkansas, and I got a great big official size letter about that big with a window in it. And I went out in the woods and I opened it up. And there was a check in there for $13. You talk about an unlucky number. Don't let anybody kid you. I looked at that check and I went back and cashed it in McGregor's grocery store, and I dragged a bag of beans on this shoulder and a sack of flour on this shoulder, and I walked 4 miles back to the cabin on top of the old ridge, and I laid it down, and I want to tell you something. God has been meeting my needs ever since. And I've often thought, where would I have been if God hadn't stopped me in my ignorance that day? My God is a living God. I'll tell you, friends, today, there's nothing wrong with our God. But I would, before God today, that you and I could be living Christians. If somehow, some way, dear child of God, you could go out of the door today and go back to your assembly, back to your home, and let people see that you've got a living Savior, this conference won't be in vain. And I'll tell you, He'll take care of you down at your chair. And then the day came when God took this man Elijah up and He sent him out to face the enemy. And I'll tell you, He did gloriously. The man that God could hide, the man that God could conceal, the man that God could test. He was the man that God could use. Oh, may the Lord make us to realize He's a living God, because He's soon going to come and He's going to examine our little life. May the Lord help us for His name. Kind of nice to see you don't all have diverse diseases anyway. I was thinking for the last week or so while in Chicago about the conference and some of the things you make them fit it together, and there's one particular thing that came before me.